Heavenly Father, we do indeed praise you this morning, God, and give you the glory, lift you up. We want to make much of you this morning as we gather here in this place and worship you. God, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us today through your word, that you might be glorified, that we might be formed into the image of Christ through the preaching of the word. To you be the glory. We pray your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome once again to the Real Tree Church. And as Vern noted, happy Father's Day to all you fathers and soon-to-be fathers. Another Hallmark holiday, right? Sell some cards. Not quite as popular as Mother's Day, but still, it sells a few cards, maybe short on flowers. I do get some nice advertisements from gun manufacturers about deals for Father's Day, but nobody seems to pay attention to it. Maybe I need to forward them to someone, right? As always, we will be picking up where we left off last week in our journey through Galatians, so I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Galatians chapter 5, where today we will consider verses 13 through 18. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Last week in our passage, Paul was dealing with the false teachers, directly and specifically, and from our time together, there were a few things that I hope you were able to garner from the text last week. First, I wanted you to note the characteristics of false teachers that Paul identified for us. They are as follows. They hinder the truth. They are ungodly, and their teachings are ungodly. They contaminate the church. Their ultimate destiny is judgment and hell. And they persecute true teachers. False teachers persecute true teachers. Remember these characteristics and be watchful for them. Secondly, know that the cross of Christ is offensive. Because it is offensive, those who promote it will be persecuted. Think about it. The gospel tells people that they are sinners, and not only are they sinners, but there is nothing that they can do in and of themselves on their own to remedy that problem. That is offensive. No one wants to take responsibility for anything today, and they surely don't want to admit that they are sinners. So know this. If you preach the gospel, whether that be from the pulpit, in a small group, or individually, you will be persecuted. In fact, Satan will try his best to destroy you. That's just part of the game. We are in a war for the souls of men, and our enemy is ruthless, and there are no rules of engagement. A church is not a cruise ship where everybody is just along for the ride and to have a good time and hang out by the pool. The church is a battleship, and that battleship is in constant battle on the front lines, engaging the enemy 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. The battle rages continually, and the battleship that is the church faces enemies from both outside as well as inside its hull. The enemy never sleeps and never takes a vacation. If you are redeemed, if you have surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a soldier in his army. You are a sailor on his battleship. There is no fence setting. There are no rear echelon positions. You're on the front line manning the guns of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we should expect return fire. They're going to shoot back at us. We are to expect persecution and deal with it as it comes in a godly manner, never letting up, backing up, or shutting up when it comes to preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally, because there are no fence setters, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose this day whom you will serve. If you are here today and you have not joined the fight by way of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I urge you to do so right now. I implore you to join the army of Christ. It's not easy. Many times it's not very much fun, and in fact, it's all-out war. It's dirty, it's dangerous, and sometimes heartbreaking. But make no mistake, it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it to spend your life for a worthy cause. It's worth it because the end result is eternal life. And most of all, it's worth it because the Lord Jesus Christ is fully worthy and fully due our praise, commitment, and sacrifice. So I call on you today to run to the cross of Christ. Throw yourself on his great mercy. Forsake your sin and trust in Christ and Christ alone to save you from the wrath of God that is to come. Do that today. Do it right now and get into the fight. Well, today in our text, Paul is back to the subject of freedom, which the book of Galatians is about Christian freedom and liberty, really. And freedom is at the very heart of the gospel and godly living, and it must constantly be defended from both legalism, as we have clearly witnessed up to this point in the epistle, and license, as we will see today. Our text today is a clear guide to practical Christian living, and we'll see that theme carried on into next week as well. So let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God, Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13 and continuing through verse 18. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. Father, again, we come to you this morning and ask that you open our hearts and minds to the truths that are contained here in this text. Lord, help me to communicate it clearly with love and compassion, and help us to hear it, God, and help us to get it from our head to our heart, that it might transform the way we live and form us into the image of Christ. We pray that all this would be done for your glory and that your will be done in our lives, corporately as a church and individually as well. To you be the glory, in Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. There's one fly in the building and he's up here buzzing around me. We are selfish people, are we not? We're selfish people. And I know we don't like to think that we are, but if we're honest with ourselves, we know that down deep inside that all of us are selfish at least to some degree. It's our sin nature that lingers in us after having been cleansed by the blood of Christ that feeds the selfishness that is within each of us. Now that is obvious in the world. We can see it very plainly every day. Simply turn on the propaganda box and you will soon realize, if you have eyes to see, that our culture is in a state that it's in due in large part to the selfish, sinful desires of people. It's all about me and what I want and when I want it and how I want it. Me, 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 me. And we should expect that kind of behavior outside the church. We should expect that kind of behavior in a lost and dying world. After all, lost people act like lost people. But that's not what the apostle's talking about in our passage today. Let's not forget that this letter was written to the churches in the region of Galatia, of Asia Minor. It's written to the churches. It's not written to the state or to a group of lost people, but rather to the church. Surely you have heard and remember me using the term coined by the late German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, cheap grace. You've heard me use that term before. And cheap grace perfectly describes what Paul is speaking to here. Cheap grace says that you can have justification with no regard whatsoever for sanctification. That is to say, cheap grace says you can be redeemed yet remain unchanged, even reveling in the sin that the Lord was supposed to have died to deliver you from. Or out of. Those who believe this error see their freedom in Christ as freedom to do and live as they please rather than freedom to do as God pleases. Now, if you're going to take that position, you have to very literally ignore very large portions of Scripture, including much of what Jesus himself said. But make no mistake, there are many, many who do take this position, and I have personally ran across a few myself. And in their view, it is the best of both worlds. In the view of the cheap grace people, it is the best of both worlds. They think they've got a get out of hell free card, and they believe they can still continue to live like the devil. In fact, they would say and have said that I am a legalist because I believe that when Jesus refers to himself as Lord and us as slaves, he means it. We are bought and paid for by the blood of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer belong to ourselves, but rather, we now belong to Christ, and therefore we are to serve him, not us. And that runs completely contrary to our fleshly desires. Yet at the same time, as the scriptures say, there is unbelievable freedom in that. So let's go back now and dig in a bit and see if Paul can help clear this up for us a touch. Take a look at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. First of all, we need to remind ourselves once more what Paul is implying that the Galatians have been freed from. The Galatians had been freed from legalism. They had been freed from the curse of needing to obey the law in thought, word, and deed in order to be made right with God. As I've said many times, that was never the intent of the law of God. The law of God was always meant to reveal to people their need for mercy and their need for a Savior, their need for salvation that only God can provide. The Judaizers of Paul's day and the legalists of our day, what they do is they take good things and they make them essential. Or in other words, they make them necessary for salvation. Paul says here once more that the Galatians and us by default were called by God to freedom. But that freedom is not freedom to sin at will. That is what the phrase an opportunity for the flesh means. That is to say, our freedom in Christ does not give us a license to sin, but rather for the first time in our lives, our freedom in Christ gives us the freedom to obey Christ. Before you were redeemed, you lacked that ability. We are free from sin, not free to sin. We are free to serve one another, and we are finally free to actually keep the law. And by that I mean, we are finally free to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking directly to what was going on in the churches in Galatia, Paul notes that they are free to serve one another through love. Before you come to Christ, you can do good things for others, but there is always a selfish motive, at least to some degree. And after coming to Christ, we have been freed from that selfishness. Now, that's not to say that we're not still often selfish, because we are. But now, at least, we have the power, we have the ability, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to actually do things for others and for God out of sheer love, rather than self-aggrandizement and or legalistic self-righteousness. I want you to see what Dr. MacArthur notes concerning this. He says, becoming a Christian involves having Christ's own nature and spirit in personal residence, and that motivation to obey the commands and restrictions of the New Testament is therefore not external. The Christian has the glorious privilege of living under the internal guidance, restraint, and power of the Holy Spirit who energizes him to obey the will of God. Not freedom to sin and disobey, but rather freedom from sin and to obey. Now look at verse 14, as Paul quotes a very familiar passage. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We've heard that before, haven't we? When our Lord was asked by a scribe, a lawyer, what was the greatest commandment? He replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That was his reply. So the one word that Paul is speaking of here that fulfills the whole law is love. It's love. The love of God is implied in that you cannot love your neighbor rightly if you do not first love God. It's impossible. And here's the catch. No one can love God or his neighbor rightly apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which means that no one can love God or his neighbor apart from being redeemed. Paul's driving at. And we think about the Ten Commandments, right? You think about it as a list of rules. Don't do these things, right? Well, the Ten Commandments are God's revealed will. The first four apply to loving God rightly. And the last six apply to loving each other rightly. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath. Those all deal with loving God correctly, right? The last six, honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. Can you see it? First, love God, and then that will make it possible for you to love your neighbor. Love doesn't murder. Love doesn't have relations with someone else's spouse. Love doesn't steal. Love doesn't lie, and love doesn't covet. The whole law is fulfilled then in the single word love, when that word is understood correctly and from a biblical perspective. Not the way the world says love, the way God intends love to be. And it's really a paradox. As believers, we are free in Christ, yet that freedom is a form of slavery. Not slavery to ourselves, which is in reality the way the world sees freedom, but rather slavery to Christ and our neighbor. This is important right here. We are not masters with a bunch of slaves like many would like. It's not all about us. I'm not the master with you as my slaves, and neither are you the master with everyone else your slaves. But rather, we are slaves with a bunch of masters, seeking to love those masters in the same way and with the same intensity as we love ourselves. Think about that. And that is, of course, completely impossible without first loving God. You cannot do it without first loving God, which is also impossible apart from faith in Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I want you to see what the late John Stott says. Pastor John Stott says, this is the freedom with which Christ has set us free and to which we were called. We are to stand firm in it, neither relapsing into slavery on the one hand nor falling into license on the other. Love God, love others, in that order. Now verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware that you are not consumed by one another. There is a battle that rages inside every born-again believer. Did you know that? There is a battle raging inside of you if you are redeemed. Yes, we've been redeemed, and yes, we have a new nature, but there is still this residue of our old sin nature that lingers because we have not yet been glorified. We are, or should be, in the process of becoming more and more like Christ every day. However, in that process, there are occasional setbacks. At least there are for me, maybe not you, but there are for me. And one way, one obvious way that we can see those setbacks is when our love for one another gets set aside and we begin to fight amongst ourselves. We once again begin to think that we are masters over one another rather than slaves to one another. And the imagery that Paul uses here is very good. He uses the imagery of wild beasts. Perhaps we can think of it as starving wolves that are biting and devouring and eating one another. The imagery is meant to convey violence because that's exactly what this is referring to. The Judaizers had come into the churches in Galatia and no doubt caused division. And when there's division, then there is bound to be infighting, which results in biting each other, devouring each other, and consuming each other. A church can very literally tear itself apart from the inside out when doctrinal division is introduced, and that's what false teachers do. That's what false teachers do. They want to destroy the church, and the easiest way to do that is to get the people in the church fighting among themselves. This happens all the time, and it results in church splits and even the death and destruction of churches. And there are two things today that stand out in my mind that Satan is using to do this very thing. The first has been around for a while, and that is the charismatic movement. As soon as different levels of so-called spirituality are introduced into a congregation, as soon as this person over here is more spiritual and closer to God than this person, division and destruction will immediately follow. There can be no other way. And the second one is relatively new, and that is all of this woke social justice, political correctness nonsense. That is straight from the pit of hell. This, by very definition, causes division by something as ridiculous as skin tone. Think of that. It's lunacy. It is a liberal drift that seems to undermine and destroy the authority of the Word of God. It doesn't seem to, it does. It destroys the authority of the Word of God. And the way it accomplishes that is by causing division and influencing people to bite, devour, and consume one another as this tribalism sets in. If all of us see ourselves as slaves to each other and are seeking to love and serve one another, then it's going to be really hard for these types of things to take root in our congregation. If you are loving your neighbor, then you're not going to be thinking that you're always right and that he or she is always wrong. So how do we do that? Take a look at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Walking means living one's life. The way the Greek is structured here, it implies a continuous, regular action, a habitual way of life. And it's not a suggestion, it's a command. It's a command in the original. So what is it to walk by the Spirit? What is it to walk by the Spirit? Well, first, understand that the Spirit here is referring to the third person of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And this is another seeming paradox. Believers are to walk by the Spirit, yet it is the Holy Spirit who enables us to do the very thing that we're commanded to do. And without the Holy Spirit, we would be unable to carry out this command. I think Dr. MacArthur does a great job explaining this. Once again, take a look at what he has to say concerning this verse. He says, the power for Christian living is entirely from the Holy Spirit, just as the power of salvation is entirely in Jesus Christ. But both in the justifying work of Christ and in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, man's will is active and commitment is called for. Both and. As I've said many times, God is completely sovereign in salvation, yet man is fully responsible to repent and believe. So too, we are commanded to live an obedient life, yet are unable to do so apart from the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? It doesn't matter if we can't fully understand this, because God certainly does. And that is exactly what the Word of God says. In fact, I don't really want to be able to understand God fully. Someone like me could understand him fully. He's not much of a God. I'm not supposed to be able to understand him fully. So now look again at what Paul says here in this verse. We are commanded to live by the Spirit of God, which means that we are commanded to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, which is now possible because we are redeemed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as we submit ourselves to the will of God, as revealed to us through the Scriptures and applied to us by the Holy Spirit, as we do that, we will not be carrying out the desire of the flesh. Why, you might ask? Well, because they are polar opposites. They're polar opposites. You cannot, at the same time, be living in obedience to the Word of God as applied by the Holy Spirit and living a sinful lifestyle fully. Or as I love the King James Version right here, he says, the lusts of the flesh. The lust of the flesh, lust. That's really a better translation because it sounds filthy and sinful to us, doesn't it? And the desires of the flesh certainly are filthy and sinful. Now, as believers, there will be times when all of us carry out the desires of our flesh. No doubt there will be. It will be that way until we are glorified. But know this. Know this, you cannot be carrying out the desires of your flesh and at the same time living in the Spirit of God. It is simply not possible. You have one or the other. And let me tell you why. To live by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is for your life to be saturated with the Word of God. Think about that. To live by the Spirit of God is for your life to be saturated with the Word of God. It is for your mind to be saturated with the thoughts of God, the same way that a sponge would be saturated with water if you let it set in the water. It's for your mind to be saturated with the thoughts of God, the thoughts of truth, the thoughts of love, the thoughts of the glory of God, the thoughts of the desire to be like Him in every way. It is to live in constant awareness and consciousness of the presence of God. Do we do that? It's to live our life before the face of God. And when you do that, you will not be engaging in sinful stuff. And because we're not capable of walking in the Spirit and living for the lust of the flesh at the same time, this battle rages inside of us. Take a look at verse 17 as Paul begins to get to this battle. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you want. What we have here, and all of you who are redeemed know this, is the redeemed self, the inner you, the part of you that makes you you, that part is redeemed. And that part of you that is redeemed is living in an unredeemed humanness or body. And that creates great conflict. Our body is not yet fully redeemed and will not be until we are with the Lord. That is to say, we're not sinless, right? And we won't be until we're with the Lord. So this great conflict rages inside of us. And Paul knows this firsthand. He's very familiar with it, and he explains his experience in more detail in his letter to the church in Rome. And I want you to see this. This is from the Apostle Paul. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that in me evil is present, in me who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. That's the Apostle Paul. If the Apostle Paul struggled with this, do you think that me and you might? Pretty good chance, huh? If you've been striving to walk with the Lord for any length of time at all, then you too know exactly what Paul is speaking of here in Romans. The lust of our flesh is in direct opposition to the Spirit of God who dwells inside of us. Therefore, there's conflict. Many times we do not do what we want to do or what we know we should do. If you're redeemed and seeking after God, then you know that you know of what I'm talking about. It happens to me all the time. Why did I just have that thought? Why am I thinking that way towards that person? Why do I still desire things that I know I'm not supposed to desire? Why am I afraid to speak up for the Lord? Why did I say that? That's the war that rages inside of me. If you're redeemed, you have one very similar, maybe not the same things that I fight with, but a war that rages inside of you. And here's the deal. We should be getting better as time goes by. That is to say, as we capture our thoughts, as we hold them captive to the Lord, as we study the Scriptures, as we pray, as we seek to walk with the Lord day to day, as we meditate on His Word day after day, the war seems to lessen occasionally. There's a reprieve, but it's not a ceasefire. It's not that it necessarily weakens, but rather that the Holy Spirit is gaining more control over you than your flesh. And that's the goal. That's the goal. All believers still sin, but true believers hate that they sin. And they work through and with the Holy Spirit to rid themselves of their sin. They seek to mortify or kill their sin. And Paul will speak to more on this in our passage for next week. Will we ever be perfect? You bet. You bet. As soon as we're with the Lord, you betcha. But not until. So be aware and stay vigilant. And finally, verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, being led by the Spirit is not being led around by the nose where you are responsible for nothing and need not cooperate. That's not what that means. Being led by the Holy Spirit is, first of all, recognizing and believing that the Holy Spirit is a person, first of all, and this person is seeking to help you, to empower you to live the life that God has called you to live. He is seeking to enable you to understand and obey the Lord. You have to choose to follow. You have to be obedient. And when you are obedient to the word of God and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, then you're not under the law, as Paul says here. And Paul closely links the law and flesh here because the thought that you can somehow obey the law is rooted completely in your flesh and the desire to make yourself righteous on your own and through your own effort. That's why he links them together here. One who is being led by the Holy Spirit and is then in turn walking by the Spirit, by definition, cannot at the same time be seeking fulfill the law in and of himself. Therefore, if you're being led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So what? So what? A couple of things. First, understand that our freedom in Christ does not give us a license to sin at will. Because we are free from the law of God does not mean that we totally disregard the law of God. We're free from thinking that we can be redeemed in and of our own power by keeping the law. And because we are redeemed, now we can actually keep the law because all the law is fulfilled in love. Love God, love others. That fulfills the law. We're not under the law. Nevertheless, we fulfill the law. Charles Spurgeon, the late great Charles Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers, look what he has to say concerning this. He says, "What is God's law now? It is not above a Christian, it is under a Christian. It is for him to walk on, to be his guide, his rule, his pattern. We are not under law, but under grace. Law is the road which guides us, not the rod which drives us, nor the spirit which actuates us. The law is good and excellent if it keeps its place." If it keeps its place. The law of God is good when we seek to live by it. The law of God is good when we seek to live by it. The law of God is a curse when we seek to be redeemed by it. Do you see the difference? The law of God is good when we seek to live by it. The law of God is a curse when we seek to be redeemed by it. And that brings me to the second point. Love God and love others. This fulfills the law. The only way you and I can do that is if we are being led by and walking in the Holy Spirit. So as you go about your day, be consciously aware of the leading of the Spirit. Know that you are in fact living before the face of God. He sees all, knows all. Everyone, whether lost or found, everyone is living their lives before the face of God. But as believers, we have a distinct advantage because we know that. We know that to be true. So walk in the Spirit. Seek to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Live by the Word of God. Love God and love others. And finally, the only way any of this is possible is if you are redeemed. If you are not, then I implore you to get right with God right now. Understand, first of all, that you are not good and that you are in need of a Savior. And then cry out to God in repentance and faith. Confess and forsake your sin and trust wholly and only in the Lord Jesus Christ to put you into right standing with God. Do this, and you will live. Refuse, and you will spend eternity in hell. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful for your word that you have worked through the Apostle Paul to give us this truth, to help us understand what it is to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, what it takes to be redeemed. Help us to understand and see the incredible sacrifice that was given for us and to not take advantage of that, to not fall into this license of sinning freely and all we want and to live by cheap grace, but to know that the grace that you have given to redeemers is very costly, to understand that. Lord, I pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit and help us to walk the walk that we were called to walk. Lord, if there are those here or listening online who don't know you, I plead for their souls this morning that you would redeem them. God, draw them to yourself today. Lord, we love you and praise you and give you the glory in all things and pray that your will be done in our lives, in our each of our lives personally as well as the life of this church corporately. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.